As we begin today, I'd love to begin by reading through the text that we've studied. It's a little complicated, and so we have it here on the screen, or if you have your Bibles open, we're going to begin looking at 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, and I'll read that out. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Would you pray with me before we go to God's word? Lord, we thank you so much for Peter and for these words that you put in his heart to share with us today. God, we pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, give us insight to understand these words. And God, would you just help us to understand more and more about this living hope that is spoken of in this text. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last couple of weeks, as we've jumped into our study of this letter from Peter to the exiled and scattered church, we've been reminded of the historical context in which Peter was writing. Roman oppression had long been a struggle for the Jews, but for the relatively small contingent now claiming the name of Christ, the Christians, pressure is ramping up and persecution is beginning. Scholars date this letter between 62 and 66 AD. And honestly, I really wish we knew exactly when it was written, because we know a lot about what was happening in Rome during this time. We know that in 54 AD, Rome's notorious emperor Nero, as a 17-year-old, assumed the throne, and over the next decade, there was massive upheaval in Rome, culminating in the fire of 64 AD that burned a lot of Rome. There are many theories about who started the fire, but we do know that Nero blamed the Christians, and he cruelly executed Christians publicly as punishment. This is the backdrop from which Peter is writing to his scattered flock all over Asia Minor. Whether or not they were already experiencing this level of persecution, unrest was around them, and they needed to be encouraged and girded for battle. When looking at the preceding verses last week, Andy used the great example from sports of the strategic huddle that pulls the players out of what's happening in the moment to shift their perspective and refocus the team on the goal. A good coach uses timeouts strategically, watching his or her players and choosing the moment to speak words of perspective and inspiration to his or her team. This letter of 1 Peter is essentially Peter calling in his team for a huddle, casting a vision for the future glory, reminding them of who they are now in Christ, and then what they need to do to finish well. After Christmas, in Lesson 4, we'll carefully look at how the Christians are called to live, our conduct, what we need to do to finish well. But today, our text is really a transitional moment, building on what we looked at last week and preparing for the action steps to come. Remember, last week we looked at the soaring, inspirational words of 1 Peter 1:3-9, which point the believer with certainty to the eternal, imperishable inheritance through Christ. Just like that coach, think of Peter's first words of inspiration in this huddle. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's saying, remember what this is all about. This grace we've been given ought to change your perspective, team. Your inheritance through Christ ought to be completely rooted in your identity in Christ and your entire perspective, not only on this life, but on the future, what's to come, ought to change. And Peter, he puts it in words that we can understand, an inheritance. When one is named an heir, it's a legal standing. By law, an heir receives that which was left or given to the recipient through a will. When a poor person is named heir to a wealthy individual, at their death, not only does the poor man's legal standing change, but his present circumstances change. He suddenly has money in his bank account and future circumstances. He makes plans for the future that he never would have made before. Many a Jane Austen novel have been written about this very dramatic change in one's prospects for the future. Who hasn't played the game? What would you do if you unexpectedly inherited millions? Well, Peter uses this familiar language of inheritance, but reminds us that this is unlike any limited earthly inheritance like money. This is something that completely changes our experience on earth and our eternity forever and ever. This inheritance may not give you the things you want today, the things that you can't take with you. This inheritance, though, never runs out. It's unfading, undefiled. And these are important words of encouragement for people who are caught in the midst of persecution and needing to be pulled out and given new perspective. He wants them to have a vision for the long game. That's what Peter's doing here. And before he gets to the, okay, so this is what you need to do, we have this transitional section that we're going to be looking at today. If you're like me, you probably had to read these verses several times before you could begin to sort out what was being said. The meaning of these verses was unlocked as I looked at the verbs in these sentences, and when I did that, I began to see the structure in his words in the past and the present as it relates to this salvation. I believe that the aim of these verses is to remind the scattered church of the grace they've received, their great salvation in Christ, and that it's more wonderful and indestructible than even the Old Testament prophets envisioned. Look with me at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Let's just pause here and look at these two references he's making. First, concerning this salvation. This refers to what we were just looking at in verses 3 and 4. It's the inheritance, salvation through the person and work of Jesus. And the grace that he refers to is what we, on this side of the cross, Peter's audience and us, can now understand and experience in this life and in the next. They presently are in possession of an understanding of this grace, and that was not the case for those on the other side of the cross. Think about even the disciples, who just a couple of decades before were trying to make sense in real time what Jesus was talking about. And think about the confusion they experienced at times. Even Peter himself. Think about literal Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, offering to build tents from Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. There was so much the disciples were trying to onboard and couldn't fully grasp. This grace that we're talking about is what his audience has now come to understand. The cross, the suffering endured by Jesus, it wasn't an utter failure. It was the decisive battle through which Jesus conquered death for all eternity. What is clear in this first chapter is the certainty with which Peter speaks about this grace. It's a done deal. As I've thought about this certainty this week, it reminds me of my husband and son on Saturdays. My men are rabid University of Michigan football fans, and if they could, they would spend every Saturday watching the game. But inevitably, things come up on Saturdays that prevent them from watching the game, so they record it. My husband makes it very clear to all that he's going to watch the game later and doesn't want to know anything about the game until he sees it, because he wants to see how the story unfolds in real time. My son Abe, on the other hand, he wakes up on Saturday morning stressed, and he wants to know the outcome of the game as fast as he can. If he knows that they've lost, he doesn't watch the game, and he saves himself major heartbreak. But if he knows the game ends,
God is being patient toward you in his great love, not wishing that you should perish. Do not resist his grace and mercy toward you. Grace and mercy displayed as he shed his own innocent blood on the cross for your sin.
The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. Here Peter is pointing to the Old Testament prophets who faithfully, led by the Spirit of Christ, prophesied about the Messiah, both his sufferings and future glories. In our homework, we looked at Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22.
Beloved sister, what else can we say to this? But hallelujah! Jesus is coming again to dwell in righteousness with us, with me, sinful me, forever, in a new heaven and a new earth. No more tears, no more sin, no more death. All praise to Jesus for what he has done on my behalf. What else can we do but pray with new vigor for those in our lives who do not yet know Jesus? What else can we do but live out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus to our drowning family members, to our perishing neighbors and
mocked by the people? We see throughout the whole of the Old Testament the great salvation history story being played out, with God speaking through men led by the Spirit to speak about that which they couldn't fully understand. Later in this chapter in 1 Peter, we'll see Peter reiterate this when he says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's just think about that for a minute. Maybe you're new here to Bible study, and you've been thinking of this much like a book club. Well, if that's the case, I need to clarify something for you. That's not what we're doing here on Wednesdays. We study the Bible because we believe it's unlike any book ever written. We believe it's the living Word of God, his revelation to us, and we study it because we want it to shape us. These 66 books, written by many authors in multiple languages over hundreds of years, all tell a cohesive story pointing to the death and resurrection of the Son of God as an atonement for our sin. Peter is suggesting here that though they searched and inquired and made predictions based on the Spirit's leading, these humans were limited, and they didn't know how the story would unfold. The encouragement to Peter's first audience and to us today is that, led by the Holy Spirit, the prophets faithfully searched and inquired their entire lives to understand what we now know. In other words, if this were a puzzle, it's like the prophets were laying down the border. And now we see those pieces in the middle put into place, and the full picture has been revealed. We know who wins the game. He concludes verse 12, "The things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." There's an additional encouragement here in verse 12. The Spirit that so beautifully tied together the Old Testament prophecies is the Spirit that carried the message of good news to you scattered believers, us too. Again, on this side of the cross, we have a perspective that Old Testament writers, prophets, and even the disciples, as they walked alongside Jesus, did not have. We know who wins. We know that Jesus is the victor because of the faithful, Spirit-led preaching of good news. Verse 12 wraps up with the phrase, "things into which angels long to look." As one commentator noted, not only did God put prophets and preachers to work for them, but he did so with a message so great that it had the angelic hosts standing at rapt attention as they watched the story unfold. I love the imagery here of the angelic host standing in awe, watching the story unfold. Now, just to take a step back, what I don't want you to miss by the way in which these lessons in our curriculum are separated is the inspirational words of Peter in this huddle saying, "Okay, team, let's look at the past. Consider this salvation. It changes everything for your future. Your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, this present may not be easy, but with this bigger perspective, which pulls you out of the daily hard for a moment and reminds you of the long game, let's start talking about the present and what we need to do to live out this faith." And that's where we're going to pick up in lesson 4 after Christmas. As I've been studying these verses over the last couple of weeks, I've found myself thinking over and over of the days between D-Day and V-Day in World War II. Theologians often use this example to talk about the time in which we live between the cross and when Jesus comes again. You see, D-Day marked the decisive battle that made it very clear Germany would be defeated. But the battles following D-Day were brutal. This year actually marks the 75th anniversary of the winter of 1944, which in the Netherlands, at least, is legendary. You see, after the successful invasion in Normandy in 44, the Allied forces planned to swiftly move into Berlin, take that, and then be home for Christmas. But you may recall that's not how the story played out. You see, the Allies underestimated, once again, the Germans, and while parts of southern Holland were liberated, there was a failed attempt to take Arnhem called Market Garden, and that left the northern part of Holland occupied through the winter of 44. By then, the country had been ravaged. They were cold and starving that winter, and in the north, people resorted to eating tulip bulbs to survive. It's that same winter in which Anne Frank succumbed to typhus at Bergen-Belsen, and Corrie ten Boom's beloved sister Betsy died at Ravensbrück. The decisive battle had been won in Normandy, but the battles raged on, and the suffering throughout that winter was severe. Peter is speaking into this type of situation, to an audience needing to be reminded to press on and remember the living hope into which they've been born. We began this fall looking at suffering more generally in our study of Job. This type of suffering that we're talking about today is a specific kind of suffering. It's persecution. And you might ask, well, then how does that apply to me today? In the U.S., we don't have to deal with an emperor as unhinged as Nero. Perhaps that's true today in our corner of the world, but let's not deceive ourselves into thinking it doesn't exist. To claim the name of Christ in certain contexts today is to suffer tremendous persecution. We have missionaries and former asylum seekers sitting in our midst today who can tell you stories of what they have seen and even experienced by way of persecution. While it's important for us to understand this specific type of suffering that Peter is speaking into, let's be clear that the living hope that Peter is pointing these Christians to is the same hope that we need to fix our eyes upon amidst all suffering, whatever form it takes. In other words, Peter's words to us in this chapter were part of that huddle, and they are for you amidst your own battles and suffering. If you're a Christian, you can look back to Jesus' death and resurrection and know that the decisive battle has been won. We too are Peter's audience, elect exiles of the dispersion. And what a grace it is to be able to read the words of good news in this book and know who wins. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, Led by the Holy Spirit, you, the scattered church, remember and give thanks for the grace you've received, your great salvation in Christ. Amidst life's hard, actively remember the wonderful and indestructible inheritance that awaits you. And if you're still thinking about all of this and find yourself questioning how we can claim with such certainty this living hope, keep asking questions. Keep talking with your small group. Talk with your leaders. But my prayer is that the same Holy Spirit that guided the writing of the prophets, the same Holy Spirit who guided the disciples in sharing the good news of Christ, and the same Holy Spirit would open your eyes to the living God who has revealed himself to us through his word. Would you pray with me as we close? Lord, we do just give you such praise and honor and thanks. Thank you for allowing us to see and understand how the story ends, Lord. We look forward to the day when Jesus returns. And we stand in awe today, even as the angels do, watching how you are working to bring about this great, great story. We just thank you so much, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.